glorious thing to be able to sing with conviction and strength that as well with our souls. If you're in Christ, I can give you that assurance from the Word of God today. Your soul is well supplied, well kept, and well preserved to glory. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we give our attention now to the preaching of His Word. Our God and our Father, we thank You in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for the grace and the peace that You have revealed to us, a mystery that was long veiled, and now in Christ has been made known to all of creation. Our fathers, we begin together our study through the Apostle's letter to the Colossian church. We pray that we would receive this as the very Word of God. Will You speak to us in such a way that our sins are exposed, that the grace of Christ is revealed to us as far bigger, far more powerful than even the sin that we have committed, and that the glory of Christ would pervade our thoughts and our meditations as we consider the Word of the living God. Help us to understand it, to apply it to our lives, and to devote ourselves more surely and firmly by Your power to the gospel of Your Son. We ask that in His name. Amen. You take your seats, and let's turn our attention now to Paul's epistle to the Colossian church. We finished the book of Philippians a couple months ago and have done some Psalms in between. But one of the thoughts that was on my mind as I'm reading through the book of Colossians and reading it through consecutively or in total, I would encourage you to do that during the course of this study. I just out of curiosity was looking this morning, even on my audio Bible. If you add up the four chapters together, it's about 12 minutes to listen to it at regular speed. It's not a big commitment to listen to it or read it in one sitting. And I encourage you to do that with some repetition. You will glean much from it, I promise you. But here, as we, on this July 4th, as we commemorate as a nation, we have a national holiday, obviously, today, marking Independence Day. And I'm just contemplating, what happens to a people when they no longer live under the oppression of tyranny? What happens to a people when no longer is it the case that they are under the heavy boot of tyranny? What happened in the history of the United States following a break from the tyranny of England? Well, it's been more than 200 years of unprecedented prosperity and strength in a nation. Historically speaking, there have been real and lasting benefits following that Declaration of Independence. And it's worthy in the public square of taking note of that, of even celebrating that. But I bring that up to you not because it's worthy of our worship and adoration. It's not. There's a reason you won't see American flag here in our worship space. You won't hear us singing the national anthem as part of our worship time. That's not ever appropriate. We live in a world of two kingdoms, and we are worshiping the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. But I mention that not only because it's on our minds, it is a national holiday, but I mention it, mention this national freedom that our forefathers secured, not so that we can venerate those men, not so that we can worship our nation instead of God. Our mention, our nation's celebration of Independence Day, really to provide a measure of contrast. To contrast our political freedom with something that's far more significant. Contrast our national freedom with an eternal freedom that Christ has purchased for us. In the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatian church, he says this. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And it is certainly worthy of thanksgiving to our God that we have a measure of political freedom. That's worthy of thanksgiving. But it is not what we venerate. It is not what we worship. And what we're going to see is a theme in the book of Colossians is a much greater freedom that Christ has purchased. And to see all of the outworkings of that, we're going to see, for example, in a minute when I read the text, at the end of verse 2, Paul gives what is his customary greeting. He says, grace and peace from God our Father. God has declared a freedom for his people. He has declared an independence from sin and the tyranny of that oppressor. I've titled this introductory sermon to the book of Colossians. The title of it is From Colossae to Conroe. From Colossae to Conroe. And I want to highlight the fact that this epistle, along with all of God's word, but this epistle is written to us. The book of Colossians is written to you. It's written to me. Introductory sermons on biblical books are always a little difficult. And frankly, it would be easier to give you a historical lecture. We could talk about the geography and the topography and the politics and even the religions and all of the major issues, social issues of the Colossian city. And we could do that. And some of you probably would even enjoy that. You're history folks and you would enjoy those kinds of things. But today, I don't want to do that. I want to set the table a little bit more thematically and explore the bigger questions of life. Bigger questions of faith that Paul addresses in this wonderful but short little letter. So even contrasted to our very best understandings of political freedom or national freedom, the freedom purchased by Jesus Christ for his people has eternal effects. This freedom extends to the whole person, both body and soul. And this freedom produces real and lasting fruits in the lives of those whom he has set free. The letter to the church at Colossae rejoices in the grace and peace given by God the Father, the supremacy, majesty, and all-sufficiency of Christ the Son, and the comprehensive work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all who believe the gospel. This is a wonderful little letter to help us to examine God in his triune work. God sending and giving, the Son accomplishing, and the Spirit of God applying to us. Let's read together. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. I'm going to focus today only on verses 1 and 2. We'll pick up 3 through 8 more closely next week. But I want you to hear some of these introductory remarks that Paul makes along with his greeting. Remembering that when this letter arrived at Colossae, they would have read it aloud in one sitting. So I want us to hear a flavor of what Paul is getting at. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I'm going to attack the text or approach this text with really three questions. One, who are the Colossians? I mean, who are the folks that would have originally heard this letter? Secondly, why write the letter? What's the purpose that Paul has in mind here? And thirdly, from Colossae to Conroe, what provision, what resources are available to the Christian? We could summarize those three questions in just three words. People, purpose, and provision. Those of you who like alliteration, today's your day. Purpose, are people, purpose, and provision. Who are the people? What's the purpose of the letter? And what provision does Paul set up for them, even in his greeting, for all of life and godliness? Paul's letter to the church at Colossae has some interesting and distinguishable features, and we'll see as we go through there. This is a church that Paul did not plant. In fact, it's very likely, most likely, that he's never even been there. That he's never been to this place. Not yet. And also, the overwhelming majority of the church, in fact, perhaps its entirety, but the overwhelming majority of the church would have been comprised of those saved out of a life of pagan idolatry. These were not folks who grew up in a Christian home. Most of them didn't even grow up in a faithful Jewish home. These were those who had nothing but paganism as their religious worldview. Also, Paul communicates a deep affection and love for brothers and sisters that, on one hand, naturally speaking, he had almost nothing in common with these folks. These were Roman pagans. We know Paul's pedigree as a Jewish rabbi. Naturally speaking, they had almost nothing in common. But also, again, he's never met them in person, and yet he speaks with such affection for them and such love for them. That's notable. And it's instructive to us, and I'll say more about that in a few moments. Let's consider first the people. Who are the Colossians? Who's involved in this letter? Paul has written the letter. He's written instructions for this also to be read to the church at Laodicea, which is close by, and also for the letter that he wrote to Laodicea, which we don't have, for that letter to be read at Colossae. So let's go in order. It begins with Paul, introduces himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And all these words, even though it's just a greeting and we could just skip over it very quickly, they're all very important. Paul presents himself here as an apostle. He doesn't seek immediately to try to persuade them by some means of common ground or any kind of worldly kind of ideas. He comes and says, I speak for God. I am an apostle by the will of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, to be an apostle in the New Testament, a couple of things had to be true of you. Number one, you were appointed directly by Christ himself. This was not something that some other man appointed you to the office of apostle. You were appointed by Christ himself. And number two, you had to be an eyewitness of the risen and resurrected Christ. Paul, in another place, describes himself as an apostle out of time, in a sense. He did not walk with the 11 or the 12. He didn't walk with Jesus then and didn't see him in that context. But Christ did, or Paul did have a visit from the resurrected Christ. In fact, you remember, Paul was on his way to Damascus with arrest warrants to arrest Christians. He was persecuting the church, and the resurrected Christ appeared to Paul directly, called him out of darkness and into light, and also commissioned him as his own messenger, as his own apostle. Now, the implications of that, and again, I want to emphasize this, and you'll hear me repeat the phrase throughout the message, from Colossae to Conroe. This is an apostolic word that we are hearing. This is the very word of God. This is not my thoughts and ideas. This is not a letter that a mere man composed. What you hear proclaimed to you, what we will study together over the next few months, is the very word of God. Now, that means that wherever we find commands in this letter to the Colossian church, we're obligated to obey them. Wherever we find promises, we're compelled to believe them. Wherever we find spiritual power offered to the Colossian church, then that means it's truly available to us, because this is the word of God. Wherever we find errors listed here and enumerated that the Colossian people were tempted to partake in, those are the same errors that we also must avoid. Wherever there are sins described for us, these are sins that we are obligated to mortify. We are obligated to repent of, turn from, and seek the righteousness of God. So it's no small thing that Paul addresses this with apostolic authority. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And, he says, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was a frequent companion of Paul. He was his protege. He was a young man that Paul had personally tutored and trained and discipled in the ministry. Timothy is there alongside Paul and is a co-signer, as it were, of this letter. It's another name mentioned. We'll see this more next week, but down in verse 7, he mentions a man named Epaphras. I'll say more about Epaphras then, but next week. But for now, we can observe that he is the pastor of the church of Colossae. And we can see that he's a faithful shepherd. In fact, he has traveled, depending on which route he took, he traveled somewhere between 1,000 miles and 1,300 miles from Colossae to Rome. Now, why did he do that? He wanted to visit the Apostle Paul, but it wasn't just sending a greeting. It wasn't like we saw in Philippians where there was a gift necessarily brought to Paul, and that was the purpose. It seems as if Epaphras traveled all that way for the sake of the people he served, because there were errors, there were difficulties, there were problems in the church, and he wanted apostolic advice on how to handle that. He wanted Paul to instruct him and teach him and encourage him and pray with and for him so that he might better minister to the people there. He wanted to receive advice from the Apostle Paul on shepherding his church through the troubled waters of false doctrines, of legalistic moralism, of idolatry, of worldly philosophies, of a fascination with extraordinary spiritual experiences. And he was at a loss, in a sense. How do I handle this? Truly, every pastor has had that feeling. He's looked out at his church and he's, how do I handle, who is sufficient for these things? Even the Apostle Paul himself said so. What a good thing to go and to seek the counsel of an older, wiser, more mature pastor, brother in the faith. Who else are the people here? We also have the members of the Colossian church. Look what Paul says about them. This is significant. To the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. This is incredible. He uses three different titles for them: saints, faithful brothers and sisters, and in Christ. From Colossae to Conroe, the Spirit of God is instructing us too. Through His Word, our Heavenly Father is speaking to us. He's speaking to you. If you're a true Christian, do you know this? God calls you a saint. He doesn't say you will become a saint. He doesn't say you are becoming a saint. He doesn't say you are accomplishing sainthood. He says you are a saint. And you think, I don't feel like a saint. I mean, if you knew what I was just thinking, what I said yesterday, what I've done recently, you wouldn't think I was a saint. The Word of God says you are a saint. Not because you have already reached perfection in this life, but because God has declared you righteous in His Son. In Romans chapter 8, that glorious chapter, Paul begins that chapter with, there is therefore now, right at this very moment, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Beloved, today you are a saint. Not because you've earned it, not because you've measured up, not because you've attained and gained that status, but because God has said it so. God has declared you righteous in His Son. But there's even more here. From Colossae to Conroe, if you are a true Christian, God calls you a faithful brother, a faithful sister. And you bear this title, once again, not because of your perfect faithfulness, but because of His steadfast love and faithfulness. Because you may think, I'm not a faithful brother. I'm not a faithful sister. And there's a measure of that word. Yeah, that's true. I'm not either. And yet God has said, God has given you the title, a faithful brother, a faithful sister. On what basis? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, in his introduction to that letter, he says this. He says, you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You are a faithful brother. You are a faithful sister because God is faithful. Because He has provided all that you need. You lack no gift. even as you wait for the revealing of Christ the Son. Isn't it an amazing thought? God is faithful and He gives to you the name Faithful Brother, Faithful Sister. And as your spiritual enemy accuses you, and he will, as he accuses you, and he brings to your mind those areas where you have failed, those areas where you have not been faithful, those points of unfaithfulness in your life, in your doctrine, in your testimony, may the Spirit of God also bring to your remembrance that He has called you faithful. He called you a faithful brother because He Himself is faithful. And again, it's also significant that Paul, with his solid Jewish pedigree, you remember in Philippians, he said, basically, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. As to the law, blameless. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. I mean, he's checking every single box. Nobody's more Jewish than Paul, is basically his claim. And yet here he speaks to these former pagan idolaters, and he refers to them as faithful brothers and sisters. And he says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. He doesn't say God, my Father. I mean, that's how the Jews would have thought. Remember Jesus coming to the well and visiting with a Samaritan woman, and she talks about our fathers used to worship on this place. In the Jews, the mind of the Jews and the Samaritans, there was a contrast between our fathers and their fathers. Paul says, God, our Father. He's identifying with them as family. He's never met them. Such is the bond that Christ has made. In chapter 2, in verse 1, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul's never met these folks. And there's a challenge here that came to me as I was thinking about this. A conviction on this point. How do you think about other churches that you've never met? Do you love them? Could you speak with this kinds of affection and this kind of love for a church you've never met? I'll make it a little harder. What if it's a church that's got some serious issues? Doctrinal problems, lifestyle problems, the teaching isn't right. Do you love them? Because Christ loves them? Do you refer to them as our brothers and sisters? See, we can get on our high horse, can't we? And you know me, we want to be very particular about our doctrine. We want to be very precise because the Scriptures call us to that. But Lord, may the Lord help us to turn away from the pride that keeps us from looking at others as faithful brothers and faithful sisters. There's yet one more designation that he gives to the saints. Again, from Colossae to Conroe, he says, you are in Christ. And this is perhaps the Apostle Paul's most frequent designation of true Christians. To be in Christ is to belong to Him, to be redeemed by Him, to be washed and cleansed and kept pure in Him. If you'll turn with me to the book of Romans, back to your left a little bit in the Scriptures, book of Romans, chapter 6. Paul has just worked through the fallen nature of every human being, the insufficiency of even Abraham's own righteousness. It was by faith alone that Abraham was saved, and that we've been reconciled to God only by means of faith in Christ. And then he says in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now listen to this part. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So he's asking the question. Do you understand this very important doctrinal point? If you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, then you've also been baptized into His death. Well, so what? What does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked, because this is Paul's next point. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that. So here's what this produces now. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with him, or if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you see these in order that, so that? There's purposes, false. This happened so that this happened so that this can happen. You've been baptized into Christ to signify that you are now dead in Christ, which means your sin is also dead, which means you're no longer under the power and the authority and the dominion of sin. Verse 7, 4, one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So when Paul says in Christ, it's more than a mouthful. This is rich with meaning, brothers and sisters. For us to be titled saints, faithful brothers and sisters, to have the designation given by God to us that we are in Christ means we've been baptized into his death and burial and resurrection, which means we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Not only has the slate been wiped clean in a sense, we've been forgiven of our sins. And that's huge, but it's not all. It means that the power of the Spirit of the risen Christ is now at work in us, that we might live to righteousness. And as we embark on this study of Colossians, remember that in all of this that we studied, God is still speaking to us. He's still speaking to you. From Colossae to Conroe, the message is for Christians in all times and all places. You are a saint. You are a faithful brother. You are a faithful sister. And you are in Christ. Will you ponder what that means? Let's look now at the purpose. Why is Paul writing this letter? Why write this to begin with? You'll turn back now from Romans to Colossians. Paul says here in verse 7, he says, just as you learned, he's talking about the grace of the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras has brought a report to Paul about the goings-on at the church at Colossae. It's one of the things I enjoy so much about particularly our state association. We meet once a quarter together with other churches, and we spend the first couple of hours together giving reports of what's going on in our churches and praying for one another. And we talk about openly about the challenges, the joys, the celebrations, the thanksgivings that we have. And we're able to pray for one another and encourage one another. And that's what Epaphras has done with the Apostle Paul. And he's brought to him good news of true faith among the brothers and sisters. And he's also brought to Paul some concerns. And he sat down with this older, wiser man and said, we're struggling in some areas. Will you instruct us? Will you give us the word of God in these areas? So Paul's writing the letter as a result of the report that he receives from Epaphras. And Paul desires to see the Colossian believers walking in the grace and peace of Christ. That's what he says, grace to you and peace. That's more than a greeting. In some ways, that's a table of contents, a brief table of contents for the rest of the letter. He's going to flesh out throughout the letter, what does it mean that God has provided grace and peace? And what are the implications of that? What does that grace and peace produce in the lives of his people? But Paul wants the Colossian believers walking in this grace and peace. Ultimately, he wants to see them walking in maturity. He wants to see them walking in maturity. Look what he says in verse 25. Chapter 1, verse 25. He says, he's speaking about this ministry he's been given by God. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. That, here's the purpose clause, here's the reason for it, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. So what does Paul say is the goal? I want to see all y'all walking in maturity. I want to see you become mature in Christ. And Paul says, I toil for this. I pray for this. Then when he closes his letter over in chapter 4, look down to verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that, again, another purpose, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So in simple terms, the goal of Paul's letter, the purpose of his letter, is to encourage the Colossian church to pursue maturity in Christ, to urge them towards maturity. So we don't have to speculate about Paul's purpose in writing the letter. He tells us. But then we have to ask the question, okay, what is maturity? What does it mean to be spiritually mature? How would you define that? If let's say you've got a coworker, or let's say you've got an extended family member, or you're visiting over the fence with a next-door neighbor, and you're talking about the things of God. How would you describe Christian maturity to someone? It's not as easy a question to answer as you might immediately think. How would you describe it? Maybe, or think, how has Christian maturity been described to you in the past? Someone asks you, what characterizes a mature Christian? How would you answer? I mean, would you propose, well, a certain standards of life and conduct? Or would you say, it's what you avoid, it's what you don't do. It's what you avoid doing. It's what you don't participate in. Is that the definition of a mature Christian? Is it a certain commitment to physical or spiritual disciplines? Is that what marks a mature Christian? Is it what you know? What you can articulate about the Bible? Is it how many Bible verses you have memorized? Chapters memorized? How much scripture you can recall off the top of your head, is that maturity? Is it those who've had special spiritual experiences? Is that what defines maturity? You know, there are those who say you have to have a second blessing of the Holy Spirit in order to be considered mature. See, in 1 Corinthians 13, we saw this today in Sunday school. Paul says when he was a child, he thought like a child. He spoke like a child, he reasoned like a child. He said, but when I became a grown man, I put away childish things. So from Colossae to Conroe, there are all kinds of answers to the question of what defines Christian maturity. There are all kinds of answers. Throughout the Christian history, there have been all kinds of speculations. Some have said, in order to be really mature, here's what you do. You go find a mountain somewhere, you climb up the top of that mountain with other people who are seeking maturity, and you isolate yourself in a monastery, and you pray for 18 hours a day, and then you'll be mature. Others have said you take certain vows of celibacy or poverty or whatever, and then you'll be mature. Others have said, well, you have to read your Bible X number of times a day or X number of chapters or minutes or whatever it is, and that's a sign of maturity. Some of those things could be not all. Some of those things could be helpful. But is that a mark of Christian maturity? How does God himself define Christian maturity? What does the Word of God say about Christian maturity? Now, I'll tell you, I'm not going to answer that question in entirety today. Paul spends the entire letter working through those issues. But I want you to have this framed in your mind. These are some of the issues that we want to work through together. What does maturity look like? How do we know? What does the Word of God say about Christian maturity? We're going to discover many manifestations of maturity throughout the letter. True Christian maturity shows up not only in a church, but in the context of ordinary life. We're going to see in chapter 3 where this maturity bears itself out in those ordinary relationships like husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees, and just what goes on in the marketplace. Christian maturity either is manifested in those things or it is not. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. I'm just going to give you a sampling. This is not exhaustive, but just a sampling. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So one of the very first things that Paul points us to with respect to maturity is the fullness of Christ and having all of our treasures there. You cannot be said to be a mature Christian if your treasures are elsewhere. Go down to verse 6, same chapter. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Do you think about thankfulness as a mark of maturity? Thanksgiving, which is, of course, has to be the opposite of grumbling and complaining, doesn't it? Do you think of thanksgiving as a mark of maturity? Look over chapter 3, verse 2. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. A mark of Christian maturity is an ongoing setting of the mind, an ongoing orientation of thought on the kingdom of heaven, the things of God, the concerns, the interests of God. In that same chapter, verse 12, this is a longer section, but and we'll get to this in due time, but put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. See, there it is again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And again, in due time, we'll explore these more deeply. But you see, these are the marks of maturity. Chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, here it is again, with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. A mature believer wants to continue steadfastly in prayer with this singular purpose, that the word of God goes forth with power and clarity. Do you think that way? Do you think in terms of, here's what marks a true believer? He's urgent in his prayers for the word of God to go with power and clarity. One last one. Again, I'm just giving you a sampler platter. This isn't exhaustive. We'll cover that in order on the next as we go through the book. But he says, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I heard my brother, the late Ron Baines, several years ago, he was talking about his own conversion. I think he was in the Navy. He was a young man. He was in the Navy, and he was converted to Christ. And he said, you know, I was told, I had some Christians tell me, if you want to be a good Christian, you need to stop smoking and drinking and cussing. And he said, okay. So I didn't really drink much anyway. Smoking was a little bit of a challenge. But he said, but relatively speaking, those are the easiest things I ever did as a Christian. He said, what became very difficult was subduing my tongue, was bridling my thoughts. was subduing my covetous heart. See, those are the marks of maturity. Now, what hinders from Colossae to Conroe, what hinders that growth and maturity? What are the impediments? What are the roadblocks on this road to maturity, spiritual growth? Well, there's several things that we can observe with the Colossian church. Number one, they had a pagan background. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning. I know it's my experience, it's probably yours as well. If you came to faith in as a young child, wonderful. We praise God for that. For many of us, that was not the case. We had, sadly and regrettably, ample time to taste of the world's offerings. And we regret it. We mourn it. But when you come to faith in Christ, those appetites that you had cultivated don't immediately die, do they? Those temptations that have overtaken you again and again and again don't immediately cease, do they? So it was true with the Colossian church. I mean, these folks had been used to worshiping at a temple down the road. They'd been accustomed to worshiping a whole, you know, mess of gods. They had aberrant views of sexuality, of human thought and reason. That's the world they were immersed in. It's what they grew up in. And just because they came to faith in Christ, true, genuine faith, doesn't mean all those problems went away, did it? We call it baggage, isn't it? Still carried a lot of sinful baggage. That was a hindrance to their maturity. It's a hindrance to mine, isn't it? It's a hindrance to yours. They also had false teachers. There are also false teachers. Some may have been Jewish. Some were probably former pagans who were maybe getting a little bit of Jewish mysticism. There's all kinds, if you read the commentaries, there's all kinds of theories about what the particular errors were and particular false teaching. At the end of the day, we don't know. We can glean some things and probably helpfully, but we don't know the exact nature. But what we do know is there were false teachers. There were those who were seducing them. In fact, Paul says in chapter 2, I say this in verse 4, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. There were those who were seeking to delude them, meaning to trick them, to persuade them negatively into things that weren't true. But here's the other thing that hindered them, their own flesh. Their own flesh. Because you know what a pagan's relationship to sin is, right? He loves it. He loves the sin. That's why he does it. And when we come to faith in Christ, we are baptized into Christ Jesus. The power of sin is broken, but it doesn't mean our appetite for it goes away. That's the process of sanctification. The reason you still sin is because you like it. The reason I still sin is because I like it. That's the reality. So they had this multifaceted hindrance, their own background, and all of you have a background. Every one of you does. You have things that for which you've struggled in your past, and it still will bite you sometimes. Either the memory of a sin that you have since mortified and forsaken, and praise God for that, but the memory is still there. Or it's an ongoing struggle. You've still continued to struggle with your anger, with your tongue, with your lustful thoughts, with your covetous heart. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. We're told here, Paul says, these are true Christians. He says, I'm rejoicing, in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul said, these are true Christians. And then if we go over to chapter 2, in the second part of verse 5, he says, I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. See, it is a true statement that you can be firm in your faith in Christ and struggle with sin. That's the truth. And that's the reality of the Colossian church. No wonder Epaphras was going, 1,000 miles, I'll go. I need some help with these dear brothers and sisters. See, now think about this scenario. When you take genuine faith, true faith, and perhaps new faith, And you add that to a sincere desire to please God. And then you consider there's a pagan background here. That's a recipe to make someone susceptible to false teaching. Because the false teachers will come along and say, I see that you're really serious about your faith. Let me give you some tips. Let me tell you some things that you need to do in order to be more pleasing to God. There's all kinds of, we'll see as we go through, there's mysticism, there's this call to dreams and visions and angelic testimonies. There's all kinds of asceticism and abusing the flesh and denying yourself of food and drink that the Lord says is perfectly fine. There are a number of teachers who always show up and say, I got some ideas for you. See, it wasn't a lack of zeal that was the problem. It's true faith paired with a godly, genuine, sincere zeal. But that also left them susceptible to error. Out of their own desire, I want to please God. Okay, here's some tricks for you. Here's some tips for you. They were often worldly tips. They were gospel-denying tips. They were Christ-denying methods for growth. And so how perhaps now or at some point in your Christian life, you could relate to this. You've come to understand your sinful condition. You're grieved with the indulgences of your flesh. And now that you understand the gospel, and now that you genuinely want to please God, you start to look for ways to grow. And maybe even you're impatient with the rate of your growth. You think, I've been a Christian for 6 whole months. I ought to be further along than this. Or I've been a Christian for 3 years. I ought to be further along in my sanctification than this. And along comes teachers professing to be wise in Christ who have all kinds of things that you need to do or things that you need to experience in order to be a true, serious, you know, sold out kind of Christian. Well, that's the dilemma into which Paul wrote the letter to the Colossian church. And it does not appear that the Colossians, again, lacked any zeal or an interest in godliness, but they were tempted to pursue godliness through insufficient means. From Colossae to Conroe, the temptation is real to seek growth through human effort alone. The temptation is to seek maturity according to the wisdom of men, not of God. The temptation is to seek to honor God through means that God hasn't commanded. So what does produce maturity? Very briefly, Paul says the very last line in his greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So we have the people, we have the purpose, now we have the provision. From Colossae to Conroe, what provision, what resources are available to the Christian? Paul says very plainly and clearly that his desire for the saints is maturity, but how does that maturity come about? What produces this maturity? And that's the question that he sets out the answer to the whole letter. That's the message of the whole book of Colossians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is so much more than a canned blessing from Paul, even though it's his standard greeting. This isn't just a catchphrase. The entire letter of the Colossians is really working out exactly how God the Father has given grace and peace to you through His Son and by the power of His Spirit. From Colossae to Conroe, we're going to see the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ alone to save you, to sanctify you in the truth, to mature you in godliness and holiness. We do not need Christ plus anything else. See, isn't that really... When you boil it all the way down, that's the commonality between all the cult religions, all those false religions, whether it's Mormonism or Roman Catholicism or Islam or Jehovah's Witness or any of those things that claim to bring you near to God. All of them have that one thing in common. It's Christ plus something else. It's Christ plus the sacraments and the confession and all these kinds of things. It's Christ plus an extra book of Mormon and all these rites and ceremonies. It's Christ plus a strict asceticism and a lifestyle marked by a strict abuse of the liberty that God has given to you. Of course, Islam is not Christ plus something else. It's a works-based religion that's minus Christ plus everything else. But we don't want Christ plus. Brothers and sisters, from Colossae to Conroe, the same problems remain. That the threats of false doctrines, legalistic moralism, idolatry, which if we look back to the Jewish understanding of idolatry, what God condemned his people for again and again and again, and that's how Paul would use the word here in Colossians. It's the mixture of worship of Yahweh with a little bit of Baal worship sprinkled in. It's the word syncretism, meaning we're kind of trying to blend these things together. True faith and some other things that we're adding in. So idolatry remains every bit the threat that it was today as it was then. The proliferation of worldly philosophies combined with a fascination with extraordinary spiritual experiences currently plague true churches. They threaten true Christians. One of the key issues, I said, in Colossae was idolatry. True Christians were attempting to combine the gospel of Jesus Christ and the worship of God with some of their pagan ideologies or their pagan practices. And again, there's nothing new under the sun. This is exactly what the Jews of old had done. And the evidence in the letter suggests that similar practices were threatening even true believers in Colossae. Now, certainly we have ample evidence of this sort of thing going on in our day in churches and in our own hearts. Let's be honest about that. This infects our worship. It infects our souls. But just to name a few, some of the more prominent ones at this particular stage, again, from Colossae to Conroe, the errors are the same and different at the same time. The pagan philosophies of social justice, the embrace of aberrant sexual practices, critical theory, intersectionality, all kinds of vain philosophies that those have sought to package and put Christ on top of it. It's Christ plus this. If you want to be a mature believer, if you want to really be the kind of Christian who's in the know, if you want to be the real kind of Christian who's making a difference in the world, you need Christ plus this philosophy, this ideology. But the remedy remains the same. Christ and Him crucified. Brothers and sisters, will you tune your ears to hear from your God? Will you prayerfully seek maturity in Christ alone? As you meditate, and I hope you will, you read consecutively through Colossians and meditate upon it and frame it in that way. Ask that question. As you read the book of Colossians, ask, what does maturity look like? Will you purpose to root out all that hinders your growth in grace? Even those things that might seem spiritual, but they're not rooted in the Word of God. My original title for this message was A Big God in a Little Place. And the reason was Colossae was such a really an insignificant town that in some of the old ancient Roman maps, it didn't even appear. It wasn't even on the map. And yet think about this. By the will of God, the gospel went there. And men and women and boys and girls heard that gospel and believed. The Romans didn't even put it on the map, but God put it on his. And the same is true of Conroe. In the world's terms, you know, GFPC Conroe is maybe an insignificant place. But not so to God. Not so to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossae was seemed insignificant, but Christ made himself known there. In the mystery of God's providence and mercy, Paul could say to people in Colossae, people that lived in a town the Romans didn't even acknowledge somewhat, grace to you and peace from God our Father. As it turns out, we're the people of Colossae. We share some of the same concerns, the same difficulties, the same hindrances, the same struggles. And we need, as they did, the authoritative apostolic message of Colossians to transform us. We need the Word of God through the Spirit of God to bring us to maturity. We need the all-sufficient, all-good, and all-powerful saving work of Jesus Christ, and that alone to bring us to maturity in Him. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we praise You in the name of Your Son. Lord, help us to anticipate with eagerness what Your Spirit will teach us through Your Word about this all-sufficient Savior. The one in whom all Your riches dwell. The one in whom is our full hope of glory. The one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored. Will You cause us to look to Him? Will You grant us grace and peace that we might believe this gospel? I pray for those, even in this very room, who have not yet embraced the gospel of Your Son, who have not come to know the sinfulness of their sin and the beauty and glory of Christ as more than enough to pardon and cleanse and preserve them. But we pray by Your grace and peace that today would be the day of salvation. We ask this for Christ's sake, for His glory, and for His glory.